Welcome to Abounding Grace, the preaching ministry of Pastor Sean Cole of Emmanuel Baptist Church. Thank you for listening. For more information about Emmanuel Baptist Church or to obtain full-length recordings of Pastor Sean's teachings, visit our website at www.ebc-online.org. Now, here's Pastor Sean.
Well, it sure seems like 2012 has had its fair share of tragedies. Our community has been reeling over the past few weeks with car crashes, deaths. It's just a lot of tragedies have hit northeastern Colorado. And at times like this, we really begin to ask a lot of questions. I want to draw your attention to a missionary that you really need to know about as a church family. His name is Adoniram Judson. I know many times I've talked about him before. He was a missionary to Burma in the 1800s, a great man of God that was used mightily. But this man had so many trials and sufferings that he had to endure. He married a young woman named Anne. And on route from America to India, eventually on their way to Burma, she had a miscarriage. They lost their first child on board the ship. Now, to add to their discouragement, their second child, Roger, died at almost 8 months of age. And then during a time of civil war between Burma and England, Adoniram Judson was thrown into jail. He spent almost 20 years in jail. The conditions were terrible. They were often hanged by their thumbs as a way of torture. And Adoniram survived by words from his wife. She would go into the prison cell almost every day. And she would go past the cheering guards and she would look her husband in the eye. And she would say to him, "Adoniram, don't give up. God will give us the victory." She would visit him every day with these encouraging words until one day the visits would stop. And he was eventually released from prison and he went to look for his wife and he found her dying. She was in a government-assigned tent that was almost as bad as the prison itself. And she was laying on tattered blankets with her body shrunken and a disease from malnutrition. And he looked into her eyes and one last time she said, "Don't give up, Adoniram. God will give us the victory." On October 24th, 1826, Anne died, a victim of the long, dreadful months of disease, distress, and loneliness that had been hers for almost 21 months without her husband. And then their third child died 6 months later. Well, in April of 1835, Adoniram married again, a widow, Sarah. And they had eight children. And only five of those children survived to adulthood. And her health, Sarah's health began to fail, and the physicians recommended that she return to America to get medical attention, and she died en route to America in 1845. And then later on in his life, Judson developed a serious lung disease. And on April 12th, 1850, Adoniram Judson, at the age of 61, died on board a ship and was buried to sea, having spent 37 years as a missionary with only one trip home back to America. Lost both of his wives, lost children, spent time in prison. And when Adoniram Judson began his mission in Burma, he had the goal of translating the Bible and finding a church of 100 members before his death. That was his goal. When he died, he left the Bible translated, 100 churches, and over 8,000 believers. His impact has been known worldwide. But he was a man that experienced suffering, trials. In the book of James, chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Count it all joy when you face trials. Nobody likes to go through trials, through times of testing. Yet all throughout the Scriptures, we are called to rejoice during these times of trials. This seems counterintuitive. Why would anyone want to erupt in joyous praise when faced with trials? Everything from stage 4 cancer, or a loss of a teenage son, or personal financial ruin. And as you trace the words of James, and then you look at Peter, and you look at Paul in the New Testament, you see a recurring theme related to God's purposes of our encountering many trials, testings. The word testing was used in ancient times to describe the purity of gold coins. You see, in the smelting process, the dross would rise to the top and leave a pure gold alloy to fashion coins. And so in the same way, God is purifying all of us, getting the dross out of our lives in order to strengthen our faith. He's producing steadfastness in it so that we will be spiritually mature. And so the chief goal of God's process and taking us through these trials is to make us look more and more like Jesus. Peter basically says the same thing in 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7. Peter says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Again, Peter uses this same metaphor of being tested by fire to purge the dross out of our lives and to reveal this precious gold. And ironically, both Peter and James here call us to rejoice in times of testing. It doesn't make sense. I don't know about you, but I don't like the idea of having to go through a trial or go through a hard time or go through a struggle. And why in the world would the first thing I want to do would be to rejoice during this? These are hard words from the Scripture that hit us right between the eyes and sink deep into our hearts. How can we rejoice? How can we find joy during times of trials? Paul echoes this truth in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. He says, "More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us." Paul uses a different word here for suffering that Peter and James uses. The word he uses here for suffering means to be squeezed through narrow straits. When you're squeezed by the trials of life, again, we're called to rejoice in our suffering. And James and Paul both tell us that suffering produces endurance or steadfastness. Character, this testing, this trial, these things that we go through, God is using these. God is orchestrating these things to build our character, to grow our faith, to make us more like Christ in our suffering. Now the Scripture here tells us how we are to respond to suffering. We are to respond with joy because the sufferings that we go through produce steadfastness. They produce maturity. They purify us. But oftentimes when we're struck with tragedy or we're confronted with trials, when we go through times of suffering, the huge question that's looming on our minds and our hearts is why? Why? Why does God allow evil and suffering in this world? If God is so big and God is so good, then why doesn't He just end it? Why do I have to experience it? Many of us have experienced some very terrible situations in our lives. And we've often wondered why God allowed it. We've often wondered, God, are you even there in the midst of what I'm going through? I want to extend some compassion this morning. And some understanding to all who have suffered evil either in the past or currently. Maybe you're undergoing a trial. Maybe you're going through a hard time. Maybe you're experiencing a type of suffering. And it would be very academic and very calculated and very cold for me to stand up here and talk about evil and suffering and not express my empathy to all who are hurting, all who have been affected, especially by the tragedies that our community has been faced with over the past few weeks. I mean, we stop and we see evil all around us. We hear of earthquakes, tsunamis, genocide, rape, murder, war, torture, child abuse, tornadoes, AIDS, cancer, you name it. It's all around us. We're not immune to it. And the question we ask oftentimes is, why doesn't God just put an end to it? Why doesn't God just call it a day? There are two incorrect answers related to why God doesn't end suffering, or why or how God deals with suffering and evil. Two incorrect answers that a lot of people think oftentimes. They lay these charges at God's feet and say, God, this must be who you are. That's why they're suffering. Well, here's the first reason that's not true. First of all, it's not because God's not powerful enough. It's not because God's not powerful enough. The scriptures are very clear that God sovereignly governs the entire universe and He is all powerful. Let me just give you a few passages of scripture that teach this. Job 42:2. Job says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Nobody can stop God's purposes. Nothing can stop God's plans. He's all powerful. He can do all things. The psalmist writes in Psalm 33:8-11. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart to all generations. God's plans, God's purposes will stand. They cannot be stopped. God is sovereign. God is in control. Psalm 115 verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. No one controls God. No one can stop God. God does as He pleases because He's Almighty God. Isaiah 14 verse 27 says, for the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out. Who will turn it back? And the rhetorical answer is no one can do that. If God has purposed something, if God is powerful, no one can come against Him. Isaiah 46:9-10. I am God, there is none like me, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. God is sovereign. God is all powerful. No one controls God. Daniel 4:35. It says, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And He does according to His will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can say, stay His hand or say to Him, what have you done? God accomplishes His purposes. Lamentations 3:37. Who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? And then Jesus tells us in the New Testament in Matthew 10:29. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. The most minute detail in the universe about a dead sparrow falling from a tree, God controls it. God is sovereign over all. R.C. Sproul has said it this way, there's not one maverick molecule floating around outside of the universe over which God has no control. God has control over even the smallest atoms. Molecules. So the first wrong view is that somehow the reason there's evil and suffering is because God's not powerful enough to stop it. If God were powerful, if God were sovereign, if God were so mighty, He could just stop it. Well, we know the Scripture says that's not true. He is mighty. He is powerful. Well, the second wrong answer is that, well, maybe God's all powerful, but He's just not loving. He's just not loving. He's a merciless tyrant who rules the universe as a cosmic dictator. He's unaffected by suffering. He doesn't care about evil. Now we know from the Scriptures that we can't say this about God. What do the Scriptures teach about God being holy, about God being loving, about God being righteous? 1 John verse 1, or chapter 1 verse 5 says, "This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all." There is no sin. There is no evil. There is no darkness in God. He is light. Psalm 25 verse 8, "Good and upright is the Lord." Isaiah chapter 6 verse 3, "The angels cry before God day and night, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." God is absolutely holy. God is absolutely righteous. God is absolutely pure. But He's also loving. He's loving. He's merciful. Exodus 34, 6 through 7. This is the credo of Israel that is repeated oftentimes throughout the entire Old Testament. It's basically God's expression of who He is, His character. An amazing, powerful passage of Scripture when God first reveals this to Moses. Exodus 34, 6 through 7. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." God is merciful. God is gracious. And then 1 John 4:16, we find out that God is love. So we can't say it's because God's not loving, because the Scripture clearly teaches that He is. And we can't say it's because God's not all-powerful, because the Scripture clearly teaches that He is. God is absolutely powerful. God is absolutely loving. He's absolutely sovereign, and He's absolutely merciful. Which leads us to continue asking the question, why? Why? Well, let me give you an intellectual response to the issue of suffering, if you're having objections to these. Intellectually, if you've got a God big enough to be angry at for all the evil and suffering, and you're questioning why He hasn't stopped it or dealt with, then there must be a God big enough to have a reason for it. You can't have it both ways. But you see, intellectual arguments oftentimes don't help a person who's in the midst of suffering. When you're in the midst of suffering, the last thing you want to do is have someone come and give you an intellectual argument. You want empathy. You want sympathy. You want consoling. Eastern religions, Buddhism, New Ageism, a lot of these Eastern religions simply say that suffering's just an illusion. It's not real. Well, that doesn't help either. You see, Christianity is the only worldview, the only religious system, if you will, that has an answer to suffering. And it comes in the incarnation and the cross. God entered into human suffering through the cross of Christ. He Himself suffered the cross, and He must have reasons for allowing it, ordaining it, orchestrating it, that we just don't understand. Many people ask the question, why do bad things happen to good people? Why do bad things happen to good people? That's the wrong question to ask. Because you see, there's an assumption there. There's an assumption that there's such a thing as good people. The real question we should be asking is, why do good things happen to bad people? We've got this whole skewed, mixed up view of human depravity. We think humans are basically good, when the Bible teaches us the opposite. The Bible teaches us that we're sinners and we are under God's wrath. And the only thing that we deserve in and of ourselves is God's judgment. And the very fact that you breathe right now and that you woke up this morning is evidence of God's grace in your life. The sun shines today as evidence of God's grace. God's grace, by definition, means that God doesn't owe you anything. God chooses to grant you mercy. Now, as recipients of God's grace, as Christians, we're no longer under God's wrath. We've been liberated from our sin. But every single person born is under God's wrath. They're dead in sin. And until Christ does a work of redemption in your life, saving you from that, you are under God's judgment. And so we deserve nothing but hell. We deserve nothing but judgment. And so the question should not be, why do bad things happen to good people? The question should be, why do we get anything good at all? We deserve wrath. And if God were to get rid of all the evil in the world, think about it. He would have to destroy every single person on the face of the earth who are the cause of evil, which would be all of us. And so he's showing great restraint and mercy in not doing that. A helpful passage of Scripture is Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord. I know that may not help intellectually, that may not help emotionally, but we just need to come to grips with the fact that there are some secret things that God has chosen not to reveal to us. They are strictly reserved for God in His providential mystery. We don't know why they're suffering and evil at times. But God can never be accused of being the author of evil. Even though He allows evil to happen, even though sometimes He ordains evil to happen. People who commit atrocities, people who commit evil, are always responsible for those actions of evil, and they will be held accountable to God for that evil, and God will settle all scores on Judgment Day. We don't take revenge, we don't retaliate, because we know in the end, at the Day of Judgment, God, who is infinitely holy and wise, and for reasons we don't understand that's happened here on earth, He will make all things right. There will be justice. But see, here's the greatest hope. The greatest hope is that Christ went to the cross and experienced the most evil of treachery anyone could experience. And you talk about suffering, you talk about evil, think about Jesus for a moment. He was betrayed with a kiss from Judas. He was nailed to a Roman cross in agony. Now that's the physical suffering that Jesus experienced, the crown of thorns, the cross. But more amazing, more profound is the spiritual suffering and anguish that Jesus Christ suffered on the cross. He died as a substitute for sinners. And as He died on that cross, He absorbed the full wrath and anger and justice of God against sin in our place. The greatest suffering of Christ was not nails in His hands, nails in His feet, a crown of thorns. May I remind you, thousands of people were crucified in that day and age. It was the way of executing criminals. As painful as it was physically, the greatest suffering was spiritual in nature, where Jesus absorbed and exhausted the full wrath of God that was directed toward sinners, and He bore our curse in His body on the tree. Jesus suffered the wrath of God so that you and I would not have to suffer the wrath of God in hell. We may not know why there's evil and suffering in this life today, but we can be assured that God will make all things new, and that in the new heavens and the new earth that God is creating, there will be no curse, there will be no evil, there will be no suffering. And only those who have trusted Christ alone for salvation will be granted the right to experience this joy and peace forever in the new heavens and the new earth. And so the urgent warning is, when you think about things like this, come to Christ today. Ask Him to forgive your sins today. Call upon the name of the Lord today. Repent today. When we're struck with tragedies, or maybe natural disasters, or hardships, we're forced to deal with our own mortality and the dire need to repent and trust in Christ alone for salvation. In Jesus' day, there were two calamities that occurred. They would have been equivalent to maybe some things that would make our headlines, like maybe an earthquake in Haiti or a tsunami in Southeast Asia or 9/11. Let me read to you Luke 13:1-5. There were some present at that very time who told Him, speaking of Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And He answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 of whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. In other words, Jesus is saying that natural disasters happen. Sometimes evil things happen in this world, and we're not guaranteed our next breath. The main issue that Jesus is trying to confront us with is that unless you're right with God, you will likewise perish. Look at these situations. Look at these tragedies. Look at these calamities. Look at these sufferings as a means to say, am I right with God? Have I repented of my sins? Have I come to Christ in salvation? Because if not, I could be just in the same place as them. The tower could have fallen on me, and I could have died without Christ. Think about the life of Joseph in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis. Joseph was sold by his brothers into slavery, left for dead. Later on, he was falsely put in prison for being accused of raping Potiphar's wife. He endured almost 17 years of betrayal and suffering. And yet through it all, he understood that God was sovereign. At the end of Genesis, when his brothers are restored to him and he is elevated to the prime minister of Egypt, listen to the words of Joseph in Genesis 50, verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Where's the hope? We may never know why, but two things we can count on. The who. God is good. That's the who, God. And the what, secondly, He's doing it for His glory and for your good. God alone can turn something evil into good and glorify Himself in the advancement of His name, in the advancement of His glory, and in the advancement of His gospel. God may be allowing these things. I don't know. God may be orchestrating them. We don't know all the mysteries of what God is doing, but He's doing it for a purpose that we don't know. But we can trust in two things. God is holy. God is good. God is powerful. God is righteous. And He's doing it for His glory and for your good. May I remind you of Paul's words in Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. The text doesn't say that all things work out the way we would like them to work out. The timetable we'd like for them to work out, the way in which we'd like them to work out, it just says all things work together for good. And this is a promise only for Christians. For those that love God, who've been called by God. It's not a blanket promise for all people. So where's the hope? The hope is in Christ. The hope is in Christ. And so this morning, if you're going through a trial, you're going through a struggle, you're reeling from some of the events that have happened in our community over the past few weeks, and you have questions, we'd love to be able to answer those for you. We'd love to have you be our guest at Emmanuel Baptist Church. We'd love for you to give us a call at 522-1440 if you have questions. We want to walk alongside you. We want to pray for you. We want to enter into your life and be a source of support and strength. We may not have all the answers, but we want to love you. We want to encourage you. We want to point you to Christ. I often tell people, I can't fix you, but I can point you to the one who can fix you, Jesus Christ. So would you come this morning? Be our guest at Emmanuel Baptist Church. Our worship services start at 10:15 a.m. We're located right behind Home Depot. We'd love to have you be our guest this morning. Thank you for listening to Abounding Grace, the preaching and teaching ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church. This is Pastor Sean. God bless you. Have a great Lord's Day morning. And in all things, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven.